of the time when Paul submitted foolishly to Jewish-minded Christians who urged him to purify himself along with certain others, pay their expenses, and to shave his head so that all will know that he was also keeping the law. And there was a certain number of days according to the Jewish ritual for the purification to be over. And it says here in verse 27, "And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple, defile this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. Immediately the doors were shut, and they were seeking to kill him." Now, one of the things we see here is that if we follow our human reason and think of some clever way by which we want to reach others, even if our intention is good, but we compromise on the principles of God's word, it never succeeds. I think Paul was very sincere. There's no doubt about it. But sincerity alone is not enough. God's word must be our guide. Of course, we can't compare ourselves with Paul because he was living in a period of transition. The New Testament wasn't written. The revelation of the New Covenant was not yet so clear as it is now that the Bible has been written. But a principle we can learn without finding fault with Paul is this, that when we compromise our convictions of God's word in order to try and reach some people, whether they are Jews or people of any religion, God doesn't back us up in that. It's far better to be uncompromising and different. Now, of course, to the Jews, we must be like Jews in the sense that we can speak like them, maybe dress like them if we want to reach them. All that is okay, but never at the cost of compromising the truths of God's word. And we read here the end result of it was that they almost killed Paul. The other thing we see here is how easily we can misunderstand something just by what we see. It says about Jesus that he never judged by what he saw. Here we read that they began to say, "Paul has defiled the holy place because he's brought Greeks into the temple." Now, this wasn't true. They had seen Trophimus with Paul in the city, verse 29. They supposed, it says in verse 29, they assumed that Paul had taken him into the temple. He hadn't. Very often we see something and we assume something and we come to a wrong conclusion. So that's the second thing we can learn for our profit here, that when we see something, don't assume something from that leads you to a bad conclusion. Now, the other thing we can learn from here is even though Paul made a mistake in shaving his head and paying the expenses of the others, God never forsook his servant. God does not forsake his servants who walk in the light. Paul was walking in the light. He was sincerely wanting to reach the Jews. And even though he made a mistake, we read here that God miraculously protected him. So that's a tremendous encouragement to us to learn that even though we may come short of absolute perfection and wisdom, God still cares and will protect us. While they were seeking to kill him, verse 31, it says, "A report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." Now, who arranged for that report to reach the Roman commander in time for him to come and save Paul's life? That was God. Oh, we praise the Lord that God cares for us in such a way that he can allow a report about somebody trying to harm us go to the authorities so the authorities can step in and save us. If our time on earth is not yet over. See, Paul's time on earth was not yet over. And the Jews were not going to determine when Paul was going to be killed. God was going to determine that. Later on, we know that Nero killed Paul, beheaded him, as tradition tells us, or history. But this was not the time. And so God protected him. And it says here, he The Roman commander, verse 32, took some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Just think if the commander and soldiers had come 10 minutes later. Paul may have been killed by then. See the timing of God in sending people to protect his servant. It's simply amazing to see it. And then the commander came up and took hold of him, ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. You see, the commander didn't even know who he was. He was just doing his duty. It's amazing how God sovereignly uses people. All are his servants. Everyone, every Roman soldier, even Caesar himself was his servant. Way back, much earlier, more than 30, 40 years earlier, we read how God sovereignly ordained that Caesar should order a census in Palestine. And that's how Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem so that Jesus would be born there instead of being born in Nazareth to fulfill Scripture. It's amazing. Everyone is under God's control, right from Caesar downwards, from the greatest authority in the world down to the smallest commander or policeman. It's wonderful to know that. We read through these passages of Scripture and we see God's sovereign control over everything, everything working for the good of his servants. And so Paul was protected. But we read here that among the crowd, verse 34, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when the commander couldn't find out the facts on the account of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought to the barracks. And as he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was being carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept falling behind, crying out, saying, "Away with him." They were really bent on his life. If the commander hadn't come, Paul would never have escaped. And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" See, God gave Paul the knowledge of Greek early in life so that it would help him later on in a situation like this, give him favor in the eyes of the commander. "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago," the commander said, "who stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out in the wilderness." Paul said, "No, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." You see, Paul was more concerned about witnessing at that time than about his life being saved. It's amazing. One would have thought that Paul should have said, "Oh, well, it's wonderful. Now the Roman commander has come. He's going to take me to the safety of the army barracks and my life will be safe." But that wasn't uppermost on his mind. Isn't it wonderful to see his spirit? He was thinking, "Well, now is an opportunity with the protection of the Roman commander to give my testimony." And he took that opportunity to give the Jews a testimony. That's how it must be with us, brothers and sisters. Paul once said in Acts 20, "I don't even count my life dear unto myself if I can finish the task appointed me by God." That's why God committed himself to Paul so thoroughly, because Paul committed himself to God so thoroughly. And we read here, the Roman commander gave Paul permission, and Paul stood on the stairs and motioned to the people with his hand, and now since he was speaking to the Jews, he began to speak in Hebrew. We need wisdom. To the Romans I act like the Romans, to the Jews I act like the Jews. Without compromising God's word. And so Paul took the opportunity to give a testimony, and he said, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I now offer you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew, they became quiet. That was wisdom on Paul's part. And he said, "I'm a Jew." He tried to identify himself with them as much as possible so that he could reach them with the gospel. And he said, "I was brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." See, he didn't insult them. He said, "You're all zealous for the law." He appreciated, said some good words to them, and identified himself with them, saying, "I studied here under Gamaliel, who was a well-known professor." And then he said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off from Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who art thou, Lord?' He said to me, I'm Jesus the Nazarene, whom you're persecuting. Paul didn't get into a theological discussion. You know, when people are persecuting us and people are mad, the best thing is not to try and interpret scripture to them. The best thing is to give a testimony. So he just said what the Lord did to him. Those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go on to Damascus, and there you'll be told of all that's been appointed for you to do. And since I couldn't see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment I looked up and he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear an utterance from him. You'll be a witness for him to all men of what you've seen and heard. There we see the wisdom of Paul, and which we can follow also in times of persecution. The best thing to do is just give a testimony. Don't just quote scripture. Just give a testimony exactly what the Lord has done for you. May the Lord prepare us to be with his witnesses if we face times like that of persecution in the future. In our last study, we were considering Paul giving his testimony before the Jews who had wanted to kill him. Standing on the stairs, there he was speaking to them and telling them exactly how the Lord met with him on the Damascus Road, and we were saying how the best thing to do when we face our persecutors is to give our testimony concerning what the Lord has done for us. Not to quote their scriptures or our scriptures, but just to tell them what Jesus has done, the very best thing. And to identify with them, if you are Indians, to say, I'm an Indian, just like Paul said, verse 3, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, educated under Gamaliel. It's like saying to people who have another religion, I was also once of your religion, if that is the case, and explaining how you were zealous and how the Lord opened your eyes. There's nothing as powerful as a testimony, Acts 22. And we read here one or two things about Paul's testimony. We considered this when we studied Acts chapter 9, his actual conversion, but one or two points I'd like to bring out here from the way he testifies. In Acts 22, verse 9, he says here, those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? Now, you see, notice here that everybody saw the light, but only Paul understood the voice. We see here that that's how it often is. People around us can see something. They can hear a message even. But they can't understand the voice of God if they don't have a sincere heart. It's something like the crowds that pressed around Jesus, and one woman who had faith reached out and touched him and was healed. In the same way, there were a number of people who went to Damascus that day. Only one was converted, and that was Paul. So we need to press beyond what we see superficially. When we read the scriptures, for example, you can read it, but like it says in Acts 22:9, can it be said that you understood the voice of the one who was speaking? Very often people read the scriptures, but they don't understand the voice of the one who is speaking. And why did Paul understand that voice? Because his attitude, as we see in the next verse, Acts 22:10, was, what shall I do, Lord? What do you want me to do, Lord? And notice another thing which you've seen before also, that the Lord did not give him directions for his whole life. He just told him the next step. That's very often how the Lord guides us. The Lord said, go to Damascus, and there you'll be told of all that you've been appointed to do. And then we see further that when Ananias met with him, as soon as Ananias met him, he called him Brother Saul. That was a tremendous thing, to be called Brother Saul. One who had been a persecutor of the Christians up until that time, Ananias immediately called him a brother. And then in verse 14 we see something wonderful what Ananias told Saul. He says, the God of our fathers has appointed you. We can apply those words to us. Why has God chosen us? We read three things in verse 14 that leads on to a fourth in verse 15. First of all, you've been appointed to know his will. We're not appointed, first of all, to be his witnesses. Let's know that. It's not to do evangelism or service that the Lord calls us first. He calls us, first of all, that we might be his, that we might know his will in our personal life, to know what God's will is. Remember this, brothers and sisters, dear friends, that your primary calling in life is to know the will of God. Secondly, to see the righteous one, that's Jesus. The second thing, knowing his will, we must look unto Jesus. Look at the example of Jesus and run the race looking unto Jesus. And the third thing we read in verse 14, the last part, is to hear an utterance from his mouth, to hear God speaking to us every day. To know his will, to look at Jesus in our daily life, and to hear the Lord speaking to us, showing us our need so that we can cleanse ourselves, so that we can live our earthly lives in fellowship with the Lord, hearing him at every step of life's journey. And then, leading on from such a life, verse 15, you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard, not of your clever thoughts. You just, a witness is only one who has to report what he has seen and what he has heard. And what we have seen of Jesus and what we have heard from God, we are to tell others. So we are to know his will, to see the Lord in our inner life, to hear his voice in our hearts, and then to tell others what we have seen and heard from the Lord. And then Ananias tells him in verse 16, now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why do you delay? We see here a word concerning baptism. If you are born again, you must not delay. You must be baptized immediately. Why do you delay? Ananias told him. I would say to all of you who are born again, who are not yet baptized in water by immersion, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and be cleansed. And then Paul went on in his testimony. It came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw the Lord saying to me, there's the fulfillment of that. He saw the Lord and he heard the Lord speaking, saying, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, Acts 22:20, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. He said, Lord, don't you think these people will believe? Because I was a greater persecutor of the Christians than all these people are. And surely I am the person who is most suited to be a witness among the Jews. God's ways are not our ways. We may think that we are most suited for a particular task, and God says no. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean upon your own reason. We may think we are most suited for a particular task, according to everything that our reason tells us, and we are not. And so the Lord says to Paul here, no, go, get out of Jerusalem. And he said, and the Lord said to me, verse 20, and go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. He's just giving a testimony. It says here the Jews, as soon as they listened to him up to this statement, verse 22, then as soon as they heard the word Gentiles, that this message of the Lord was being taken to the Gentiles, they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. This reminds us of the time in Luke chapter 4, where when Jesus was preaching in the synagogue in his hometown, it says there that he was telling them in the beginning about the scripture being fulfilled, and they all said, "What gracious words are falling from his lips." But then as soon as he told them how there were many lepers in Israel, but Elisha healed only a foreigner called Naaman, and there were many widows in Israel, but Elijah was sent to a foreigner widow to be supported with food and shelter in Zarephath. And when they realized the implication of that, that God cared even for those who were non-Jews, they got angry. This is the mark of all cults. They cannot believe that God accepts anybody but them. They feel they alone are God's people. There are groups like that even among Christians, unfortunately, in the world, who think that we are the only ones who are Christians. God cannot accept anybody but us. They are cults. And the Jews were a cult. God hated that attitude, and he hates it even today. He hates cultistic attitudes. God's love is broader than the measure of our mind. And they were so mad, they wanted to kill him. Cults are like that. They'll even be willing to kill a person, if not physically, at least destroy him personality-wise. And says here, "And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way." The commander couldn't understand it, how they suddenly became wild. "And when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" See, Paul was a Roman citizen because he was born in Tarsus, and he took advantage of that. We can certainly take advantage of what we are because of our citizenship or anything, if we can save our life thereby. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? This man's a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I got my citizenship with a large sum of money. I had to pay for my citizenship." And Paul said, "In my case, I was born a citizen, because Tarsus, you see, was a Roman colony, and therefore those who were born there were Romans." And Paul took advantage of that. You see how God's sovereignty cared for all these things in protecting his servant. Even the fact of his being born in Tarsus was something that God had ordained so that later on it would protect him from a flogging. It's wonderful to see how God cares for all these little things in our life, right from birth, preparing us for a ministry in the days to come.
We read in the next verse, "Therefore those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. And the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them." How we praise the Lord for his care over us, right from the time even before we were born.
Let's turn today to Acts 23 and verse 1. "And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.'" It's amazing how Paul grew up. Right from childhood, he had kept a clear conscience, living according to the light he had, as he says in Philippians 3 and verse 6, "According to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless." Yet, we know that that included imprisoning the Christians, persecuting them, and troubling them in so many ways, but he didn't have light on it. And that shows how one can keep a clear conscience and be completely astray from the will of God. Paul's example is the clearest example of that. And also, keeping a clear conscience does not mean that he never made a mistake, but it does mean that when he made a mistake, he set it right immediately, as soon as possible. As we see later on in the same chapter, when he shouted at the high priest. So we see here that it was a man who had lived with a clear conscience, whom God picked up, one who was sincere, to be his apostle. We read here, the high priest Ananias, when he heard that, commanded those who were standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Of course, Ananias himself did not have such a testimony, and he was disturbed that Paul would testify like that, because their understanding was that nobody could give such a testimony. The Pharisees had a lot of secret sins. It's just like today how many Christians are disturbed when somebody else preaches a higher standard of life than they themselves have. So when he was struck in the mouth, Paul said to him, to the high priest, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, and do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck? Of course, Paul should not have spoken like that. But the bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? He was a man who said he lived according to his conscience, and yet he was shouting at the high priest immediately after saying that. His very next sentence. And Paul gives us the reason. He wasn't aware. I was not aware. There is such a thing as unconscious sin, where we're not aware that we're doing wrong. You can still have a conscience, a clear conscience, even though unconsciously you do so many things wrong. I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But perceiving, and there we see how Paul immediately, when he realized that he'd violated the law, he apologized, he retracted. And that's a good example for us to follow. As soon as we're aware, as soon as our conscience tells us, there you did something wrong, to set it right without a moment's hesitation, then we can keep a clear conscience. Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest. For it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul adopted a strategy to save himself. Jesus said that when we're sent like lambs in the midst of wolves, we must be wise as serpents. And that's exactly what Paul was here, wise as a serpent. He said, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there arose a great dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided because the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit. The Pharisees acknowledge them all. So we see here that there was a division, exactly as Paul anticipated, because the Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. The Pharisees did. And there arose a great uproar, verse 9. Some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man, supposing a spirit and angel has spoken to him. It's amazing how God turned the tables on the situation here by making the people who had come to condemn Paul to now defend him. In a moment, we see the fickle-mindedness of human opinion here. God is able to sovereignly control all our circumstances. And it says here, and as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. There again we see the commander saving his life a second time. God has got control of all the soldiers, the centurions, the commanders, the armies of the world. And not a hair on our head will be harmed without his permission. We can praise the Lord for that. On the night immediately following, verse 11, the Lord stood at Paul's side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. We see there that the Lord attests Paul's witness in Jerusalem. In an earlier study in Acts 21, we saw how certain people had spoken to Paul in the Spirit. That means by the witness of their own spirit. And so they felt that this was what Paul should do. They prophesied that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. But Paul did not feel that in his own spirit. And so he went. And now we see the Lord saying that that was right. So we see here that Paul could have missed the will of God if he had listened to the advice of others. There is a place for us to listen to the advice of others. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety, the Bible says. But ultimately, the decision must be our own. We must never forget that. Ultimately, the decision must always be our own. There must be a witness in our own spirit that this is what we should do. If we follow that, and if we are sincere in seeking God's glory, if our motive is right, we won't go wrong. It's when our motives are selfish and self-centered that we miss God's will. So Paul was assured by the Lord that his going to Jerusalem was right, because there could have been doubts in his mind. Should I have listened to those people? Here I am in trouble now. No, Paul, you're not. Just because you're in jail doesn't mean you missed God's will. Sometimes God's will is that you should be in jail. He says, now you're going to witness for me in Rome also. What an encouragement that must have been to Paul. The Lord knows exactly how to encourage us when we are tempted and it's getting a bit too much for us. He knows how to reduce the pressure by encouraging us. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 that formed this plot. Imagine 40 people determined not to eat or drink until they killed Paul. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and told them, we bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. They were so mad with Paul, just like they were mad with Jesus years earlier. And so they plotted and said, now therefore you and the council, notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we for our part are ready to slay him before he comes anywhere near here. Now see the sovereignty of God again. But, the buts in Scripture, things that God sovereignly overrules. There's a time when Haman was plotting to kill Esther, it says, but the king couldn't sleep that night. He brought out the history books, and he read about Mordecai saving his life, and so he plans to honor Mordecai just when Haman walks in with a plan to hang Mordecai. And God turns the tables on Satan. Here also, but, Acts 23:16, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. He happened to be passing by at that time, and heard through the window. Who arranged for the son of Paul's sister to pass by the wall there, and to hear these people plotting inside the room, and they're not even knowing that Paul's nephew was passing outside? That was God. Yeah, we praise the Lord for his perfect care over us, his arrangement of circumstances to protect us. So he came and entered the barracks and told Paul about what happened, and Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took this young man and led him to the commander, and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. And the commander took him by the hand, and stepping aside began to inquire of him privately, what's it that you got to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. But don't listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait along the road, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. Now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. And see, God also sovereignly moved in the commander's heart and gave Paul favor in the eyes of the commander, because the commander could have taken some other decision or ignored what the young man said. The commander took it seriously, and he said, told the young man, don't tell anyone that you have told me these things. And he called two of his centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. And they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. They didn't make Paul walk. They gave him a horse. And he came riding on a horse, a servant of God, with 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen protecting him, all the way to Caesarea. It's amazing what God can do for his servants. Let's praise the Lord for such a wonderful God who cares for us in every way. Let's turn today to Acts 23, verse 25. This is referring to the time when the Roman commander sends Paul to Caesarea to save Paul's life and sends him to the governor Felix. And we read here in verse 25, the commander wrote a letter having this form, Claudius Lysias, that's the commander, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. And writing about Paul, he says, when this man was arrested by the Jews and is about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. It's exactly like Pilate judging in the case of Jesus. The Romans had more a sense of justice than the Jews with their Bibles. And I found him to be accused over nothing deserving death or imprisonment. Verse 30, and when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I'll give you a hearing after your accusers also arrive. And gave orders for Paul to be kept in Herod's praetorium. That was the governor's official residence. It's amazing how God took care of his servants. There were times when Paul was put in stinking dungeons. There were other times when he was kept in the governor's official residence. And a special type of prison there. Acts 24 and verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with a certain attorney named Tertullus. They brought charges to the governor against Paul. And so Paul was summoned, and Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, it's good to contrast the way Paul speaks to the governor later on with the way Tertullus spoke. Tertullus begins with a lot of flattery. He says, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The Christians were called the sect of the Nazarenes in those days. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. A total lie. There it is. We are called to be accused falsely, just like Jesus was. Then we arrested him, and we wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And then the Jews also, who were with him, joined the attack and asserted that everything that Tertullus said was true. And then the governor nodded for Paul to speak, and Paul responded, knowing that for many years you've been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact, he says, that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Just straight facts. Now, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. Can they prove that I desecrated the temple? They couldn't.
But, he says, this I admit to you, this is a very interesting verse, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. Christianity was called the way. The new and living way that Jesus made through the flesh into the most holy place, into the presence of the Father, was a description of Christianity. And that preaching of that way, which Paul preached, made him and his followers to be called a sect, made the early disciples to be called a sect. Exactly like throughout 20 centuries of Christendom, the dead official church has usually called groups of true believers sects or heretical cults, because they proclaim the way of taking up the cross and following Jesus. He says, that I admit, that I believe in the way, which these people call a sect, and I do serve the God of our fathers. I believe everything that's in accordance with the scriptures, the law and the prophets. I have a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And in view of this resurrection, verse 16, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. There again, Paul repeats what he had told Ananias earlier. He tells Felix the same thing. He says, I believe there's going to be a resurrection when all people are going to be judged. The righteous and the wicked will both be resurrected and judged. I have this hope. I believe in the scriptures. And because of that fact that there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked and everyone is going to give an account of their life, I do my best to keep my conscience clear. A good example, brothers and sisters, dear friends, for all of us. He says, I do my best. He just doesn't take it casually. He says, I do my best. I strive with every bit of energy, with all the strength in me, to humble myself, to apologize, to set matters right, to keep my conscience absolutely clear before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. The type of man whom God uses is one who follows Paul's example. I believe this is one of the secrets of Paul's authority, the effectiveness of his life, that God saw that he always did his best to keep his conscience clear in two directions, vertically and horizontally, before God and before men. If there were sins in his thought life, he confessed it to God. If there were sins through his words or actions that hurt others, he confessed before men and apologized and asked for their forgiveness. It didn't matter that he was a great apostle. He could make mistakes, as we saw in Acts 23. But he'd ask people's forgiveness. The great thing is not that we never fall, but that when we do fall, we're quick to set it right immediately. God gives us grace to overcome sin, but the Bible says, if any man sin, there is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that righteous advocate will support us if we set matters right in the circle in which the sin was committed. If it is only before God, then only to God. If it is also before men, then also to men. Then we are useful vessels in God's hands. This is the first law of effective service, that we must keep our conscience clear. And so Paul says, I came to Jerusalem, verse 18, they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia who were there, who should have been here present before you to make accusation if they had anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you. But Felix, who had a more exact knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll decide your case. That means Felix knew something about what Christians stand for. The Christians were not the type of people who go around starting riots, and he knew that Christians had a testimony that they were peace-loving. And so he says, okay, let Lysias the commander come. And he gave orders to the centurion for Paul to be kept in custody and yet to have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from coming and bringing gifts to him, from ministering to him, to make his stay more comfortable. It's amazing, the sovereignty of God in allowing Paul to get favor in the eyes of those who were in authority. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ, Jesus. And as Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. Paul was a fiery preacher, and the governors began to tremble when Paul preached. It was like John the Baptist, and Herod trembled when John the Baptist preached, and Felix said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." He wanted to wait for a more convenient time. There's never a more convenient time to repent. If you don't repent when you first hear, you get more hardened, and next time it's more difficult. Many Christians, when they hear God's word, many unbelievers, they say, "Wait, I'll decide later." It's extremely dangerous when God speaks to you today. If you hear his voice, the Bible says, don't harden your heart. One day it'll be too late. And Felix never got converted. He missed the opportunity and went to hell, just like many others after him. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. But at the same time, Felix was not sincere. He was a crook. He was hoping that somebody would give him a bribe on behalf of Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him, hoping that he would get a bribe. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Two things. Felix wanted money, and he wanted to please the Jews. Such people, it's no use. Even if they tremble at God's word, it means nothing. Their real desire is for earthly things, for money, and for the honor of men. Such people can never be converted until they repent radically. So that's the reason why Felix did not have grace to turn to the Lord at the time when Paul spoke to him. When we seek God, let's make sure we're sincere and be willing to be free from the power of mammon and from the honor of men. Then God will give us grace.